I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. Spend a good bulk of our time in this passage as we look particularly at the ordinance of the church called the Lord's Supper. As I mentioned before, we will be celebrating both the Lord's Supper and the ordinance of baptism, but I think this week it is helpful for us every once in a while to look at the Lord's Supper in more depth than we often do. I don't know about for you, but often I feel that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it feels like something we just kind of add on at the end of a service. And we lose, if we are not careful, we lose the significance of what it means. And my goal today is to help remind us that it speaks volumes if taken part of correctly. And so if you have found 1 Corinthians chapter 11, our goal is to use this as a springboard to our observance of the Lord's Supper. But I'd like to give several important thoughts concerning the Lord's Supper today. And the first one we see in verses 17 through 22. And in these verses we see that the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated when the church gathers. And we'll delve into that more in just a second. But let's look at verses 17 through 22. Paul writes, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Now, I think you get the picture that this is not a positive situation that Paul is addressing. This is a very negative situation that's going on at the church in Corinth. But it is comforting that God takes even negative situations in our lives, and he uses them as teachable moments. Maybe it's a negative thing I remember growing up. One of the reasons I didn't get in as much trouble as others is because I saw others getting in trouble. When I have two older brothers and a younger brother who are sinning, and I see the consequences of their sin, I say, probably shouldn't do that. And God uses occasions such as that, even in the church, to teach us, to grow us. And here in the church of Corinth, we have a group of believers gathered together as a church, like we are today. And their gathering together is for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper. To that extent, so far, so good. The problem at Corinth is that while their purpose was to eat the Lord's Supper, what actually happened completely defeated their purpose. Because what was going on in verse 21? "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. So one is hungry, and another person is drunk." What they had been gathering to do ceased being the Lord's Supper. Instead, it had become my supper. Some actually went hungry while others had guzzled so much wine and probably gorged on so much food that they had become drunk. And believe me, back then, you had to drink a lot of that wine to get drunk. So in the midst of the problem, let's not miss the point. The expectation that Paul is making is that the Lord's Supper is supposed to be celebrated when the church gathers together, But that's not what the Corinthian church was doing. So that's why we don't take a piece of bread and a cup of juice over to the rehab center when one of our members is recovering from surgery. That's why we don't deliver communion supplies to our more vulnerable church members who are at home during COVID. As much as we love them, the Lord's Supper is not about individuals. It's not about us. It's the Lord's Supper. And we are to celebrate as the gathered body of the Lord's people. And returning to the situation of the Corinthian church, we are reminded by Paul that the Lord's Supper is not only for the gathered church, the Lord's Supper is to be for the whole church. Now you read what's going on in this situation, you see the conflict there. Verse 21, Paul said, "In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" All right, so clearly there is a distinction here. Now the church of Jesus Christ, as you read often in Scripture, is a body, right? It is, I mean, you see Scripture illustrating clearly by comparing it to a human body. Everyone in the church has a function. Everyone in the church has his or her place. Everyone is an essential part of the body of Christ. So when the body of Christ gathers together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, no one is to be excluded in that. The whole church is intended to partake. After all, did Jesus die just for those who have 40-hour-a-week jobs? Didn't he also die for those who work 60-hour weeks with swing shifts? Did Jesus die for believers who are financially stable? Didn't he also die for those who are struggling to make ends meet? The Lord's Supper is for everyone. Now, you probably often hear from this pulpit the fact that as we look at the American church today, there's a lot of flaws. I think we would be blind to think otherwise. And when we discover these flaws, we ought to point them out. We ought to address them. But I do think, regardless of what the media says, the majority of Bible-teaching churches in America don't have large problems of segregated congregations. Now, in the Corinthian church, on the other hand, there was a divisiveness. And churches today certainly are divided, but not over the issues that the Corinthians were. They were divided largely because of their financial status. You know, you have people here who have nothing, who are being left out in the cold by others who are eating everything. These are more affluent Christians. They think themselves superior to the poor Christians, like Christians who are slaves, who work long hours and finally come to the Lord's Supper and the food's all gone. So it showed in how they conducted themselves, by how they abused the Lord's Supper, that they thought themselves superior. They ate it all and left nothing for their poorer brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we look at this negative situation, we're able to start seeing important aspects of the Lord's Supper. We see that it is to be celebrated by the gathered church and by all of the gathered church. But then Paul turns his attention from the negative to the positive. You come to verses 23 through 25. You know, Paul clearly caught their attention by his pointed words about what they should not be doing. Now Paul desires to bring their attention back to what the Lord's Supper is all about. Because they have twisted it and perverted it so far, they need to be brought back to the central idea of what it means. And we see that here, in that the Lord's Supper is to be a remembrance of Christ's death. Here in these verses, Paul reminds the church of that final night of the Lord's life before his crucifixion. Jesus had gathered with his disciples. He had taken bread, given thanks for it. He broke it, and then he said these words, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So Jesus, with the bread and the cup, calls his followers to remember him whenever they partake of these elements. And we remember our Lord when we partake of the bread and the cup, because they symbolize Jesus himself. When we eat of the bread, we are to remember Jesus' body. When we drink of the cup, we are to remember Jesus' blood shed for us. And who were Jesus' body and blood given for? For you, for each one of us. Which is why the selfishness of the Corinthians was so appalling. Jesus gave his body and his blood not just for believing businessmen or entrepreneurs, but also for believing slaves. Jesus died for the whole church, every part of it, every person in the church. And how we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ must be with respect to the fact that Jesus died for them. After all, in 1 John 3, the apostle writes, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Which was a far cry from what the Corinthian Christians were doing. As we continue on to verse 26, we also see that the Lord's Supper is eschatological in nature. In other words, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it serves as a reminder to us of the future. He says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We are anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. And his return is imminent. It could happen at any time. It could happen right now before Becca gets baptized. I don't know how you'd feel about that, but as we look for the coming of Christ, however, what is it that we are actually doing by eating the bread and drinking the cup? What does he say we're doing? We are proclaiming the Lord's death, right? Every time we, as a church, gather together and observe the Lord's Supper, we are engaged in a visual proclamation of the death of Christ. You could say, by eating this bread and drinking this cup, you are actually preaching the gospel together. Because that's what this is. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation that Jesus Christ gave his body and shed his blood for us. But now Paul comes back to the problem of the selfishness of the Corinthian church. And in verses 27 through 34, Paul gives a very serious warning. You see here that the Lord's Supper must not be eaten in an unworthy manner. Look with me at verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if we would look carefully at our own lives and see the problems and fix them, then we wouldn't be judged like this. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. All right? For the Corinthian church, this was at issue. You wait for the whole church to get there, then you eat. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So if you want to see what Paul means by an unworthy manner, you look no further than the Corinthian church right here. Some were viewing their interests, their belly, above the interests of their brothers and sisters in Christ. To the point where some of their brothers and sisters, for whom the Lord had died for, were going hungry when they came to the Lord's Supper. And these prideful, selfish Christians need to take immediate note. Whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, like these Corinthian Christians were doing, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, if we do not come together to observe the Lord's Supper for the purpose of remembering the body and remembering the blood of Christ, and to proclaim his death by eating of it and drinking of it, but instead we make the Lord's Supper about filling our bellies, then Paul tells us plainly, we are eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. Now, in the context of the Corinthian church, what was happening was that many had indulged in this selfish partaking of the Lord's Supper to the point where they had actually grown weak or sick, and some had even died. Now, these may just be, some might say they might be coincidences, but it's not coincidence because Paul says it's not. Perhaps these were consequences that were providential. Perhaps the Lord caused complications to occur from gluttony and drunkenness, things that you might consider like liver failure, heart issues. You gain so much weight, you have knee problems, right? You get weak, you get sick. Perhaps the Lord afflicted them directly. I don't know. But the result was judgment. Physical judgment on them because of their selfishness and their pride. But thankfully, as Paul states in verse 32, this judgment does not mean that a Christian loses his salvation. It's not that judgment he's referring to. He says in verse 32 that this judgment is the Lord's chastening. It's his discipline on those who are truly his. Because you read in Hebrews 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. So if you're a true child of God and you're living in sin, God's not going to let you go without a fight. He's going to spank you. He's going to discipline you because he loves you. If you are living in sin and you truly are a child of God, he's going to use circumstances, he's going to use financial failures, he's going to use marriage problems, whatever it takes to get your attention back on him. Because he loves you. And he will not let you go. Nothing will take you out of his hand. Because if God does not correct and discipline you when you do wrong, then that is a truly fearful thought. Because it probably means that you're not truly his, and you will face the condemnation the world is going to face. So if you claim Christ and you're getting disciplined because of your sin, you praise the Lord for that, because he's drawn you back to himself. If you claim to be a Christian and you can live in sin and suffer no ill consequences, then there's a great question whether or not you're truly saved. So my friends, as we're about to come to the Lord's table, we do well to follow Paul's admission, his admonition. In verse 28, he says, "Let a man examine himself." And so, in doing this, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And understand, Paul is not calling us to be morbidly introspective, to focus all of our attention on all the little, dark corners, even though we should be examining ourselves to make sure there's nothing that's standing between us and God. We are being called not to have our T's crossed and all our I's dotted, because we're flawed, we're fallible, we're sinners saved by grace. There's not a requirement to come to the Lord's table that is a requirement of perfection. Perfect people don't take part of the Lord's Supper. It's flawed human beings who do. But our Lord does call us to obey him. That should be the normal practice of your life. The Lord does call us to love one another as he has loved us. So we do well, as we come to the Lord's Supper, to examine ourselves. At this time, I would like the men to come as we prepare ourselves for partaking of the Lord's Supper. In just a moment, they will distribute the bread and the cup. As they do so, I'm going to have our pianist play. But I want to ask you, as you examine yourselves, is there any ongoing sin that you need to confess? Have you been conducting yourself wrongly toward one of your Christian brothers or sisters? So as the piano plays, as the deacons distribute the bread and juice, let us examine ourselves together at this time, as we briefly turn to the second of the ordinances of a local church, which we have the pleasure of practicing today. I'd just like to give a few thoughts about baptism and its importance. When someone is baptized, they are identifying with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you were to open your Bibles, which we often do here, you would find in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter proclaiming the gospel of the crucified Messiah to the Jews who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And Acts 2, verse 37, reveals to us the reaction of many who had heard Peter's words. In verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what is it that Peter tells them? He said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Hop down to verse 40. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." Later in Acts 8, we see Philip going into the city of Samaria. And in verse 12, it tells us that when they, the Samaritans, believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So when someone is baptized, there is an understanding that they have repented from sin, that they have believed the truth of Jesus Christ, and by being baptized, a person is communicating that he or she desires to be associated with Christ. They wish to be called by his name. They are stating that their allegiance is with Christ. And more on that in a moment. But secondly, baptism serves as a symbol that a person has been cleansed from sin. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, you find the words, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of your God." We do not preach that baptism is a part of the salvation process. You don't need baptism to be saved. Baptism acts as a visual representation of what God has done in the heart of a believer. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but baptism is the picture of what has happened. And then finally, baptism serves as a pledge that a person will follow Jesus Christ by living as a new creation. This is, in its purpose, a public declaration. By obeying Christ's command to be baptized, you are communicating that you've not only chosen to associate with Christ, say, I'm with him, you have chosen to pledge your allegiance to Christ. Jesus is now the one who makes the calls in your life. Jesus is now the one you are choosing to obey.